How did you find it in Genesis? The first chapter, beginning at verse 29. And reading through verse 3 of chapter 2. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. And they will be yours for food. To all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, again, we give you thanks for this, your word, and we don't say that, we don't pray that lightly. For we know that we may not feel the weight of it, yet we know that if it were not for your word, if you had not spoken, and if you had not preserved what you had spoken, we would be adrift, we would be alone, we would be in darkness, we would live in chaos and confusion. But you have spoken. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the word and the spirit do come together so that we might benefit, and we pray for your spirit to illumine this passage from your word, that your spirit might take this, your word, and drive it into our hearts so that it might remain there, so that we might know the benefits which we're to know from this, your word. So come to us by your spirit and do this work which you alone can do. Cause us to understand your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, when Barb and I were in Chattanooga at Covenant College for the Parents' Weekend, we had the opportunity to worship at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, and Joe Nobinson, who is the pastor there, was preaching his last sermon in a study in Hebrews, and right after the text, there was in parentheses a little word, hallelujah. And the hallelujah was there because, according to him, he had been in Hebrews for over 3.5 years, and he suspected that the folks were probably ready to praise God that it had finally come to an end. Well, we're getting close to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, so you can be prepared to say hallelujah, not this week, but next week. Next week we'll move on to chapter 2. But I wanted to take this last opportunity to try to pull some things together from Genesis chapter 1 and this weeks-long study that we have been involved in. This past Friday evening, a number of people were at our home, folks who are new to St. Paul's, and we had dessert together, and it was really a delightful time. It's one of those things that we do periodically in the life of this church. We try to provide these opportunities for folks to get acquainted with our church and get acquainted with one another. And when we have these gatherings, we try to give folks an opportunity to ask questions about St. Paul's, who we are, why we do the things we do, what we care about, that sort of thing. And this last Friday evening, the question was asked, what does it mean to you to be reformed? What does it mean to you to be reformed? What does that mean to you? Now, there are lots and lots of ways, I think, to answer that question. You can answer it theologically, you can answer it historically, you could answer it soteriologically in terms of our understanding of salvation. That's a great word to drop on your friends at lunch this week. Soteriology, doctrine of salvation. You can answer it in a lot of different ways. But I gave a twofold answer to that question. I said, in the first place, and this is by way of reminder, what it means to be reformed is this. It means to be biblical. It means to be biblical. And I said to the folks who were there, I am Reformed because I believe that what is articulated or expressed or described in, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, those things that are found there are biblical and therefore they are true. And I reminded folks that the person who is most often associated with Reformed theology, John Calvin, was above every other thing, and I think probably desired to be known above every other thing as an expositor of the Bible. And his life goal was to produce a commentary or a set of lectures on every book of the Bible. And his institutes, the thing that he is probably the best known for, was to be a roadmap, a kind of a guide for reading through the Bible. He wanted people to know their Bibles, the content of their Bibles, and all of the implications of the truth that is to be found there, all of the applications of the knowledge that is to be found there. Not just the content, but the content and its implications and applications. So that's the first thing. What does it mean to be Reformed? It means to be serious about the Bible. But that leads inevitably to a second thing. What does it mean to me to be Reformed? There is no way that you can take the Bible seriously. There's no way that you can labor to understand the Bible. There is no way that you can give time and attention to a serious pursuit of biblical knowledge and come away from that serious pursuit without, and this is the second thing, without a really big view of a really big God. That's the second thing that it means to me to be Reformed. That we have a really big view of a really big God who is Lord and King and sovereign over everything that He has made. Now, as I come to try to draw some conclusions from what we have been looking at in Genesis 1, that's the kind of impression that I'm left with again. When you come to Genesis 1, you're coming into contact with a really big God. That's a rather pedestrian way of describing it. But I've referred you to this definition of God that you find in the Confession of Faith, that God is infinite, eternal, unchanging in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a more formal and precise way of describing a really big God. So as I come away from Genesis 1, that's the kind of view and perspective impression that I have. Let me review for you some of what we've seen. We've seen, first of all, that God is the author of all that exists. Is the author of all that exists. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, just by way of reminder, that is a description of God's having created all things visible and invisible. Not just the literal physical heavens and the literal physical earth, but that is a way of summarizing the existence of all things, the heavens and the earth. And the focus in Genesis moves from the cosmos-wide perspective and the perspective of the seen and the unseen to deal very specifically with the seen. It moves from the big picture to the very specific picture at the end of the sixth day, the creation of the man and the woman. But what is in view, what is the backdrop for that specific creation and for the place of the man and the woman in the midst of everything that God has made, what is the backdrop to all of that is God's having created all things. They exist because He exists. And He is the reason for their existence. You come into contact in this with the Bible's view of history. There was a time, quote unquote, before there was time. And in that time before there was time, God exists. And again, by way of reminder, God exists in a plurality of persons and in a plenitude of powers. The term for God in Genesis 1:1, Elohim, does not explicitly formulate a doctrine of the Trinity, but it suggests something about the nature of God, and it lays the foundation for our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. God exists in a plurality of persons. That's what the rest of the Scriptures teach. And God exists in a plentitude of powers. He is infinite, eternal, unchanging, etc., etc. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He possesses all power. He knows all things. And He is everywhere. The foundation for that understanding of God is laid in the very first verse of the Bible. And then again, by way of reminder, the manner in which God brought the world into existence is by divine fiat. That is, He spoke and they existed. The religions of the day, the pretenders to the throne at the time that Israel received this word, believed that matter was eternal and that the gods from pre-existing matter formed and shaped the worlds that we see around us. But the Scriptures are markedly different. Psalm 148, verse 5, He commanded and they were created. He spoke and they existed. God created what we see around us by the word of His power. He is the author of everything that exists. And then second, God is the architect of everything that exists. He is not only responsible for its existence, but He is responsible for its shape and its form. God didn't simply set things in motion. He didn't simply speak the worlds into existence and then allow them to operate on their own by some intrinsic power or formula. Hebrews makes clear to us that God continues to uphold all things by the word of His power. What exists is sustained by God's power. What we see around us is formed and shaped and maintained by God's providential and sovereign power. Again, remember the structure of Genesis 1, that God first separates the darkness and the light. He brings light into existence to drive away darkness. And that is a theme that continues throughout the Scriptures, this conflict between light and darkness. And God, who is light, always driving darkness away. The worlds initially are formless, and He brings order out of the formlessness. He structures, gives order to the worlds as we see them. And then in addition to being formless, the worlds are empty, and God fills that emptiness with this world around us that is spectacular in its beauty and its harmony and its symmetry. And so God is the architect of all that exists. As the architect and sustainer, the beauty and order and loveliness of the world around us all flows from His fingertips, from His creative handiwork. Every sunset is the work of His hands. Every constellation in the heavens is the work of His hands. Every newborn child is the work of His hands. He is intimately involved in continuing to drive darkness away, bring order from formlessness, and fill the emptiness with His glory. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. We read it this morning. Now, woven throughout this is a third thing. You see God acting as an apologist. God is the author, God is the architect, and God acts as an apologist. He defends what is true, and He repudiates what is false. You must remember that this word comes to a particular people, a particular place, in particular time, and they are threatened by the pagan mythologies, the pagan theologies of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and eventually the Canaanites. And those cultures have a markedly different view of the heavens and the heavenly bodies and the sea creatures that fill the oceans. They're terrified of the sea creatures because they see them as enemies of the gods, in conflict with the gods. And they are dangerous, and so they fear them. And the heavenly bodies are viewed as having some control and authority and power with respect to earthly beings. That's what's in the consciousness of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Canaanites. Those kinds of things. And God repudiates it all, and He does it by reminding the Israelites that the greater light and the lesser light and the stars, they are not creatures to be worshipped. They are not powers before which we bow. But they are the creations of God. And He sets them in their places. And He is the Lord and governor over them all, sets their limits and assigns them their tasks, and they serve Him. And the great sea creatures exist by His word and are under His control and are not to be feared. And everything that can be said about the heavenly bodies and the monsters in the sea may be said about everything else in the whole of the creation. None of it is to be feared. It is all the handiwork of God, and He is the Lord of glory over it. And we are not to fear it. And so God is the great apologist defending Himself as the creator of all things, and defending what is true about Himself, and repudiating what is false, and He does this for His own glory, and He does it for the good of His people. And then fourth, when it comes to man, they, man and woman, stand in unique relation to God and to the world. They are different from God, but they are different from the world. They are made to be glory bearers. That's what it means for them to bear the image of God. It's this multifaceted thing that we've said. That it involves their capacity for thinking and planning and loving and hoping and dreaming. It involves their capacity for the enjoyment of things beautiful. It involves their capacity for speaking and interacting. It involves their capacity for fellowship and intimacy. But above everything else, men and women, a man and a woman, are so constituted and so designed that they are to be the glory bearers representing God in this world. They are marked as distinct from everything else. They are priests in the household of God, ministering in every area of life before Him. And the whole of the creation knows that the man and the woman together as equals before the Lord are different. Now, at the end of all of this creative activity, the end of the work of the author, the end of the work of the architect, and at the end of the work of the apologist, and at the end of this work of creating this man and this woman, there is as well a divine approval. And that's what we read in verse 31. In verse 31, and that divine approval is different from everything else, all of the other divine approvals that you see in the first 5 days. This divine approval that you find in day 6 covers everything that God has made. Previously, God had said about specific things that they were good. He had said that the seas were good. He had said that the vegetation was good. He had said that the creatures were good. But here He says that everything that He has made is very good. It's like the worker who pulls together and puts together and creates a beautiful painting or a majestic symphony. One brushstroke is exactly what the artist wants for the brushstroke to be. One theme played by one instrument or several instruments is exactly what the composer wants for it to be. But when the artist looks at the completed project, he looks not at the individual brushstrokes. He hears not the individual theme or the sub-themes or the inversions. But he hears the whole of the work, and he sees the whole of the painting. And he looks at the whole thing and says, the sum, or the whole, is greater than the sum of its parts. And there is a glory to the whole that is greater than the glory of the individual parts. And God comes to the end of His creative activity, and He gives His approval to it. What is there is good. And beyond giving his approval to it, he expresses his pleasure in it. That's what the commentators suggest about this language. It's different language, and literally it means this is really very good. This is really very good. It is language in the superlative degree. What's your view of God? I've mentioned this to you before and asked you this question before. What is your view of God? How do you think of God? Do you think of God as this cosmic curmudgeon? This cosmic cop who is either always frowning or who is lurking in the shadows, waiting to catch you in your misdeeds? Do you see God as a distant, impersonal first cause, the force that pervades the universe? The Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is a spirit and that he is without body parts or passions. And I've suggested to you before that we need to understand what the framers of that statement meant when they said that he is without body parts or passions. When they say he is without passions, they mean to tell us that he is without fluctuations in his emotional state. They mean to tell us that he is not capricious, that he is not unpredictable. But in no sense do they want for us to think of God as a kind of proposition who has no feeling or passion about things. Because he does have passion about things. He said of his Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I take great delight." Read Isaiah 9, the first 7 verses, that wonderful passage that describes the government which will be upon the shoulders of the child, this child who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting King. And at the end of that passage, there is this statement, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." God has passion for things. And God looks at his creation and he says, "This is really very good. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. This is glorious. This is exactly what I had in mind to do." He loves what he made. He loves the work of his hands, both in creation and in redemption. So God in Genesis 1 is a really, really, really big and glorious God. When you come to the end of this, what does it all mean? What are the implications of this for us, for you? See, Bible study and preaching is not just about content. It's not just about knowing the stuff. It's about understanding the implications of the stuff. In fact, Bible study, preaching, they haven't really done their job. We haven't really studied the Bible, and we haven't really preached until we get past the content and we really wrestle with the implications and the application of what we find in the Bible. It's great to know stuff. But God doesn't mean for our heads simply to swell with knowledge and information. He means for it to impact our lives. What are some of the implications of all of this? And the implications are numerous and multifaceted. First of all, and I hope you understand that this really is the gospel for our culture. This really makes a difference for people you come in contact with. First of all, this view of God and this view of the world means that life has meaning. It means that life has meaning. If we're to accept what modern science has to say, if we're to accept the underlying philosophical assumptions of modern science, if we're to embrace modern science as being really true, then all that we see around us is simply the product of pre-existing matter. Matter that does exist as it does simply because enough time has passed and we are extremely lucky. I read you those quotes a couple of weeks ago from people who acknowledge that. It seems as though the universe was waiting for us. And Jacques Monod, who would say the old covenant is a shambles, and man now knows that he lives in the face of what is impersonal, the Bible's view is so markedly different. Life has meaning. God gives meaning to things. He calls the day, day. He calls the night, night. He differentiates the animate from the inanimate. That is to say, the rocks and the wood and the cushions upon which you sit. He differentiates those things. The inanimate things from the animate things. Things that have life in them. And even at that level, he differentiates from among the animate things. And he declares that you, as animate beings, animated beings, beings with life in you, you are different from everything else around you. And that would be the second thing. Life has meaning. And second, human beings have unique significance. They are not accidents. You are not an accident. Your neighbor is not an accident. The unbelieving person who frustrates you in your place of employment, the believing person for that matter, who frustrates you in your place of employment, these are not accidents. They are designed to be glory bearers of the living God. They have a worth and a value. It is not intrinsic to them. It does not emerge from their own being. It is conferred upon them by God, but it is a real worth, and it separates them from everything else. And they are to be prized as the handiwork of God. Human beings are not accidents. They have intrinsic worth and value. And then third, there is a basis for ethics. There is a basis for ethics. There is a basis for how to live. I sometimes think that the most important verse in the whole Bible may be Micah 6:8. You know Micah 6:8? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Why would I say that that might be the most important verse in the Bible for our day? Listen to the things that are said there. Listen to the very first word. He. A personal God who speaks. Has told you, a personal God who speaks to us. He has told us what is good. There are things that are good, which means there must be things over against those things that are good, which are bad. And what are the things that are good according to the Lord? In Micah 6:8, it is a good thing to do justice. It is a good thing to love kindness. It is a good thing to walk humbly before your God. There is a basis for ethics because God, who is good, speaks into our world and tells us how to live. Number four, there's a basis for ministry. This is not a piece of theater. This is not a job. This is not a performance. I hate listening to sermons which sound homiletical, which sound like theater. Preachers don't preach sermons that sound like theater. What is the basis for ministry? The basis for ministry is what we see in Genesis 1, the Word spoken in conjunction with the Spirit that produces order out of chaos and that fills up emptiness. And what is preaching? What is ministry? It is by God's grace, the Word and the Spirit coming together, filling up the emptiness in your souls, bringing order out of the chaos in your souls. It's the same work in redemption that it was in creation. There is a basis for ministry. And then at the top of the heap, lastly, there is a particular view of God as marvelous and really, really big. He does have a passion for what is good, for what is true, for what is beautiful. He has passion for things. He cares about things. He loves things, and folks, he hates things as well. He has a passion for what is good and true and beautiful. And second, he is a sovereign king. He is the Lord of glory. He is the creator. He is the author. And as author, he has authority over everything. And what that means is that we as his creatures have a proper place before him. You know this line, I've mentioned it to you before, it's kind of quaint, but it sure does get at the heart of things. This line that I heard from Steve Brown, there are only three things that you need to know in order to get along in life. God is God, you are not, and sin confuses the first two. Sin confuses the first two. The proper place which we find ourselves in is the place of the creature before the Creator. Listen to Isaiah 57, verses 15 and following. This is what the High and Lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with Him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. God doesn't like the proud. They don't get along well. And arguably the most laughable thing in all of the universe is pride and boastfulness, because pride and boastfulness in effect set one over against God. Pride and boastfulness in effect would argue that I am responsible for everything that I am and everything that I have. But you see, God as the author, the one whose name is holy, who dwells in a high and holy place, is alone responsible for all that you are and all that you have, and your proper place is upon your knees before his great majesty and glory. And he, remarkably enough, is pleased to dwell with such people. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so God is a sovereign, majestic, and glorious king. And then last, by looking at the things that God has made, by looking at his handiwork, and by listening to the divine approval about the things that he has made, you come away from Genesis 1 with this profound conviction that God is not only sovereign, he is not only majestic, holy, and glorious, he is good. He is good. We will come to Genesis 3. And we will see that something tragic has happened to this world that God has made. But that tragedy must never be allowed to obscure what Genesis 1 makes so very clear, that God is good. And these two things we hold together, difficult though it may be at times. We hold these two things together, that he is both sovereign and he is good. And I would invite you to contemplate this, that if he is not sovereign, he is of no help to you and me in our distress. But if he is not good, he is no friend to you and me in our distress. Because he is sovereign, he is a help. Because he is good, he may be trusted to be a friend. Listen to what you confessed this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth"? You said, and I trust you meant it, and I trust your conviction about this will grow as the days and weeks and months and years go by. You said, "The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is," note the personal pronoun, "my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world." And then listen to these last statements. "He is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father." And then you said, "Thanks be to God." Let us pray together. Thank you, O God, for the portrait which you paint of yourself in this first chapter of your first book. And I pray that these things would not only resonate, but I pray that they would rest in our souls. And I pray that your people, in the diversity of their needs and concerns, would find enormous comfort again and again, and enormous hope again and again, by reflecting upon them. Oh God, in a sense, we would never leave Genesis 1. So somehow, by your grace, keep us there, even as we consider the rest of your book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.